If you have your Bible with you this morning, would you turn please to the book of Isaiah? And if you're anywhere near a window, would you please open it? It's hard to regulate the temperature this time of the year, but it's already like 75 degrees up here. It's going to get warmer. So thank you for that. And if you're sitting near a window and you get too cold, you can write me a note this week. Isaiah chapter 9. As we turn there, we'll dismiss, well, it looks like they're being dismissed, the little ones for wonders of worship downstairs. And, I was also going to say, for our visitors, we have a cry room, a big mirror here to my left. It's a cry room, and there's a intercom there, or a speaker system. You can hear the sermon from there. We also have a nursery downstairs, and we have Wonders of Worship, which is the Bible explained for children in terms they can understand downstairs. Isaiah chapter 9, let's begin again at verse 2 as we did last week. Read verses 2 through 7. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. You have multiplied the nation and increased its joy. They rejoice before you according to the joy of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you have broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder and the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. For every warrior's sandal from the noisy battle and garments rolled in blood will be used for burning and fuel of fire. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. May God bless this portion of his inspired word. Let's pray together. Father, help me now as I proclaim your word, this glorious truth. Help all of us as we hear it, Lord. May we be attentive to it. And Father, please apply it to our hearts. We ask especially that you'll draw souls to yourself. If there be anyone here this day outside of Christ, may this be the day of salvation for that one. We ask it in Jesus' glorious name. Amen. Well, last week it was our joy to begin meditating on this glorious prophecy of the coming of the Messiah. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Here, in a remarkable passage, the Lord ascribes names to his own dear son. First, he calls him Wonderful. And as we noted last week, everything about Jesus was wonderful. His birth was wonderful. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us. The announcement to Zechariah is losing his speech as he was inside the temple. Gabriel appeared before him, told him that his prayer had been heard, that his wife Elizabeth would conceive, that she would bear a son who would be the forerunner of the Messiah. And Zechariah's, I'm an old man. My wife is well stricken in years. Whereby shall I know this? How can I know this is true? I'm Gabriel, who stand in the very presence of God. And I've been sent to bring you these glad tidings. So the wonder of the announcement to Zechariah, you shall be mute, unable to speak until these things come to pass. Then you have, Elizabeth conceiving in her old age. Gabriel's visit with Mary, the Annunciation, announcing the impending birth of the Messiah. How shall I know this? How can this be? I know not a man. And he explained that this would be a miraculous birth, a virgin birth. Mary's visit to Elizabeth, John leaping in his mother's womb as he hears Mary's greeting. Elizabeth's prophecy. Blessed is she who believed, for there will be a fulfillment of those things. Mary's words of praise that we know as the Magnificat. My soul doth magnify the Lord. My spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior. For he hath regarded the low estate of his handmaiden. From henceforth all generations shall call me blessed. Zechariah insisting that his son would be called John. His name is John. He wrote and then immediately regained his speech. His prophetic words to his son, you will be called the prophet of the highest, for you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of their sins. Then you have the wonder of the decree of Caesar Augustus that brought Mary and Joseph to Bethlehem, where Micah had prophesied, the city of which Micah had prophesied some 700 years before that Christ, the Messiah, would be born there. You have the humiliation of the birth, the placing of the child in a feeding trough, the angel's appearance to the shepherds. Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you was born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. The shepherds running to Bethlehem, finding the child, finding Mary and Joseph, all the wonders surrounding the birth. Subsequently, the visit of the men from the east, the Magi. These wonders surrounded the birth of Christ. No wonder he's called Wonderful. His birth was wonderful. His life was wonderful. His sinlessness was wonderful. A man in whom was no sin. A man who was without sin, utterly, totally. Was testified, his eyewitnesses testify of him. They saw no sin in him. The wonder of his teaching. The wonder of his compassion. The wonder of his boldness. The wonder of his humility. The wonder of his mighty acts, his miracles. His death was wonderful. The prophecies fulfilled. Isaiah 53, Psalm 22, Zechariah 13, Psalm 41. The darkened sky, the earthquake, the dismissing of his spirit, the conversion of the thief, the declaration of the centurion. Truly this man was the Son of God. His death was wonderful. His resurrection was wonderful. Death couldn't hold him. The stone was rolled away, and all they that heard it marveled, wondered, even the apostles. And then you have the wonder of his continuing power. His continuing power at work in people's hearts and lives 2,000 years later. Converting men and women, boys and girls, bringing them out of darkness into his marvelous light. His name shall be called Wonderful. His name shall be called Counselor. When you consider his wisdom, his love, his patience, his knowledge of our hearts, his sympathy with us, no counselor could possibly give us better counsel than the counsel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he counsels us primarily through his word. But this passage makes the amazing declaration that this child who is to be born, this son who is to be given, will be called not only Wonderful, not only Counselor, but Mighty God. Mighty God. You know, the world has seen its share of mighty men, Samsons and Caesars and Napoleons and Alexanders. But where are all the men who can give sight to the blind with their touch? Where are the mighty men who can give life to the dead with their words? Where's the mighty man whose hands can feed 5,000 with a handful of bread and a couple of fish? Where's the mighty man whose voice can still the raging sea, whose ears can hear the very thoughts of men? What mere man is all-powerful, all-knowing? What mere man could possibly forgive sins committed against God? What mere man being put to death can break death's chains and rise to declare himself the ultimate victor over the grave? For our redemption, we needed more than a mighty man. We needed the mighty God. And God's Son is declared to be the mighty God, not only here, but throughout the Word of God. Isaiah 40, a prophecy of the forerunner, the one we know as John, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, "Prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God." Every valley shall be exalted, every mountain and hill brought low, the crooked places made straight, the rough places smooth. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed. Isaiah 44, verse 6, "Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first, I am the last. Besides me, there is no God." Psalm 110, "The Lord," that is Jehovah, "said to my Lord," my Adonai, "sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." Here you have Jehovah saying, and David says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your foes your footstool." You have Micah's prophecy of Christ's birth. "But you, Bethlehem Ephratah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting." Micah 5:2. Matthew 1:21. "You shall call his name Joshua," Yeshua, "Jehovah saves, for he will save his people from their sins." The deity of Christ is underscored over and over and over again in the Word of God. The angel said to the shepherds, "Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." John 1, we see, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." John the Apostle said of Jesus, "This is the true God and eternal life." 1 John 5. And Paul says, "We're looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ." Titus chapter 2. Colossians tells us that Jesus is, quote, "the image of the invisible God." God's invisible. We can't see God. Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. "For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth." All things were created by him and for him. And listen to this. "And he is before all things. And by him all things consist." All things hold together. Colossians 1. Here's from 1 Timothy. "Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles." God was manifested in the flesh. 1 Timothy 3:16. Hebrews speaks of the Son as the brightness of God's glory, the express image of his person. The express image of his person. Jesus made it clear who he was and where he was from. He said to the Jews, "You are from beneath. I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world." John 8. He said, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." And they said, "What are you talking about? You're not yet 50 years old, and you've seen Abraham, who lived thousands of years before." He said, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." And they couldn't believe it. They couldn't understand it. And he said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." Using the very words the Lord used at the burning bush to Moses. "What is your name?" "I am. I am." When the apostle Thomas fell down before Jesus and declared, "My Lord and my God," what did Jesus say? "Oh, no, Thomas, you got me all wrong. I'm just a man. I'm a good man. I'm a good teacher. I'm just one of many trying to point the way to God, trying to encourage people to live godly lives." No, no, no. He accepted that worship. Thomas fell down before him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus accepted that. He said, "Thomas, because you've seen me, you believed. Blessed are they who have not seen, yet have believed." This child who was born, this son who was given, is not only called Wonderful Counselor, he's called Mighty God. Mighty God! When we were visiting our son a number of years ago now, he lives in Tacoma, Washington. The pastor of his church, Rob Rayburn, there, Faith Presbyterian Church in Tacoma, said this. He said, it's not difficult to believe there's an omnipotent God and a helpless baby. What's difficult to believe is that both exist in the same person. A God who depends on no one and a child who depends on parents for everything. That's the wonder of the incarnation. Of course, we read Mary pondered all these things. No wonder she pondered them, kept them in her heart. How in the world, I'm going to give birth to Emmanuel, God with us, the Messiah? Earth and heaven before him bow, and he is in the manger now. Michael Card writes, how could it be? This baby in my arms, sleeping now so peacefully. The Son of God, the angel said. How could it be? The creator of heaven and earth, crying and sleeping and growing. The infinite, eternal, almighty God, having to be nursed and rocked and blanketed and changed. The one who upholds all things by the word of his power, having to be upheld himself by this young Jewish maiden, who herself was in the most humble of circumstances. It's a wonder. His whole life was wonderful, and his birth was certainly wonderful. No wonder the Jews stumbled over this. Child born who is the mighty God? How could they get their minds around it, right? Jehovah becoming man? Well, we know it as a fact of history. Still, we have a hard time getting our minds around it. This prophecy delves into the mystery of the incarnation. Jesus was both God and man in two distinct natures and yet one person. He's God and man in two distinct natures yet one person. As man, he could grow, he could develop and increase in wisdom and stature. As man, he could be tired, he could be hungry, he could be tempted in all points as we are. And yet as God, he knew all things, had all power, needed nothing, was dependent on no one. But this amazing prophecy doesn't stop there. It goes on to say, this child who will be born, the son who will be given, will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father. Whoa, Everlasting Father. It could be argued that as difficult as it is for us to wrap our minds around the wonder of the incarnation, God becoming flesh, the wonder of the Trinity is even more difficult for our finite minds. As you know, we look at all that the Scripture says about God's being, and as we do so, it becomes clear that there are three persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. And yet the Scripture is also clear that God is one. We don't worship three gods. The Westminster Confession puts it this way, in the unity of the Godhead, there be three persons of one substance, power, and eternity. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. The Father is of none, neither begotten nor proceeding. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father. The Holy Spirit eternally proceeding from the Father and the Son. Now, theologians can try to describe the Trinity, but that doesn't mean we understand the Trinity, right? Our minds are finite. All the people we know are singular. They don't exist in three persons, but God does. And so, it's said here that the Son will be called, or could be called, Everlasting Father. We're not surprised to hear the Son referred to as everlasting. We understand that the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God, is eternal, everlasting. He said, before Abraham was, I am. Right? There wasn't a time when he began to exist as the Son of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made by him. Everything we see was made by him. He pre-existed all this. We know he had no beginning. We know he will have no end. He said, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. And And as I said, we read, in the beginning was the Word. There was never a time when he did not exist. He is before all things. And even a child can comprehend, if there was no self-existent, powerful, wise creator who pre-existed everything that we see, there would be nothing here now. Right? A child gets that. There had to be someone who was here before all of this, someone of great power, someone of great wisdom, or there would be nothing here now. Something does not spring from nothing. A child gets that. Adults have that beaten out of their heads. Kids get it. A friend was reading the following verse to his children at family devotions. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I spake. He that comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me." Right? Now, speaking of John, speaking of Jesus, John bore witness of him, of Jesus, and he cried out, saying, "This is the one of whom I spoke. He that comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me." And my friend asked his children, "So what does that mean?" And his little six-year-old said, "Even though John was born first, Jesus was before him because Jesus always was." See? That's it. He's the self-existent one. He's the pre-existent one. His goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting, Micah said. Even children can embrace that truth. But we're not accustomed to thinking of Jesus as everlasting Father. Some have noted, well, we can refer to him as the everlasting Father inasmuch as he is the creator of all life, right? All things were made by him. We can refer to him as the everlasting Father inasmuch as he's the source of our eternal life. If Paul can refer to Timothy as my own son in the faith, then surely the Lord Jesus, whose death reconciled us to God, can be called our everlasting Father. But there's a simpler explanation, I think. You remember that the night before the crucifixion, Jesus told his apostles he was going to his Father's house. He was going to go prepare a place for them. And he said to them, "Where I go, you know, and the way you know." And Thomas said to him, "Lord, we don't know where you're going, and how can we know the way?" And you remember what Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." But then he goes on to say, in the very next verse, "If you had known me, you would have known my Father also, and from now on you know him and have seen him." What? They just said, "Show us the Father. That'll be enough for us. That'll tide us over until you come again or until you take us home to be with you. Show us the Father. It will suffice us." Jesus said, "If you had known me, you would have known my Father also, and from now on you know him and you've seen him." Philip said, "Lord, show us the Father." Well, that's where he says, "Show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us. You know, we could bear your leaving us if you just show us the Father before you leave." "Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me?" It was Philip who said, "Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father." So how can you say, "Show us the Father"? "Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I don't speak to you on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works." He said in John 10, "I and my Father are one." I and my Father are one. He's called, as we saw, the express image of God's person, Hebrews 1. He's the image of the invisible God, Colossians 1. We read in John 1, "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." So what are we saying? We're saying, okay, this invisible God, this spiritual being who pre-exists all things, if he were to come to earth and appear to us, that's how he would appear, as Jesus, right? He's the express image of the Father. He's Emmanuel. He's God with us. God left the glory above, came to this sinful earth, and lived here amongst us. That's the wonder of Christmas. Such is the wonder of the triune God, such is the unity of the Godhead, that it's appropriate to refer to Jesus as the everlasting Father. He's wonderful, counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. Prince of Peace. Now that might seem like an odd name to refer to one who said, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be those of his own household." Matthew 10, 34 to 36. What? What's he talking about there? When God brought me to saving faith, this was, I don't know, 45 years ago or so, when God brought me to saving faith about this time of year, he set me at odds with my father. Suddenly now, I have a whole different worldview. He had a different worldview. And we had these lively discussions at the dinner table then and beyond. I guess before that too, come to think of it. But they became focused around Jesus at the time. And that's what happens when someone comes to faith in Christ in a family. Sometimes it sets the wife against the husband, the father-in-law against the son-in-law, etc. That's what Jesus is talking about there. When he calls us to himself, sometimes there's conflict that results from that. So then in what sense can he be called the Prince of Peace? Well, he didn't advance his kingdom with earthly means, did he? He's the Prince of Peace. Paul said the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. Jesus told Peter in the Garden of Gethsemane, "Put up your sword in your sheath. Put up your sword in its place. All they that use the sword will perish with the sword. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight," he told Pilate. It's through him, secondly, it's through him that we have peace with God, right? He's the Prince of Peace. He is our propitiation. That is, he is the sacrifice who makes peace and satisfies God's divine justice. God is a holy God. God must punish sin. Jesus says, "Father, punish me instead." And he satisfies divine judgment and reconciles us to God. He's the Prince of Peace. He's the one who brings us peace with God. And he may be called the Prince of Peace because he's the only one who will ultimately bring peace to this earth. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Now, you know, at this time of the year, there are all sorts of Christmas songs you hear. Amazing how many bad Christmas songs there are out there. But some of them, you know, focus on peace. You know, we like to think of peace and joy this time of the year, of course. Songs such as My Grown-Up Christmas List, in which Santa is asked for. No more lives torn apart, that wars would never start. Time would heal all hearts. Everyone would have a friend. Right would always win. Love would never end. It's a beautiful song, a beautiful sentiment. I wouldn't have addressed it to Santa, but nonetheless. Well, that day will come, but it won't be by courtesy of a jolly gift-giving elf from the North Pole. Nations will beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. But that day, it's not going to be ushered in by the UN. It's not going to be ushered in by any coalition of nations. The fact is, think about it. We could destroy all our weapons today. Every nuclear weapon, every atomic weapon, every cannon, every bullet. We could destroy all our weapons today. We could sink all our submarines, all our military might. And we could have a war tomorrow. What would we use? Well, this is sharp. I could stab somebody with it, right? The problem's in our hearts. And doing away with all our weapons, that's not going to solve that. The problem is our hearts, and the sinful condition of our hearts is only changed by the Lord Jesus Christ. We can sing about world peace. We can imagine world peace. You know, the bumper sticker, what is it? Imagine world peace. Visualize world peace. We can visualize it all we want, but we'll never have world peace until in all his splendor back to earth returns our glorious Prince of Peace. Amen? Then we'll have peace on earth. Doesn't mean we shouldn't work for peace. Doesn't mean we shouldn't strive for peace. Doesn't mean we shouldn't be peacemakers. But we need to be realistic. I think I mentioned before a few years ago, you know how at this time of year you get, if you're my age, you get pestered by your adult children. What can I get you for Christmas? I have no idea. How am I supposed to know? So finally, it's put so much pressure on you at this time of year. So finally, I wrote back to him, I guess an email. This is all I want for Christmas, Nathan, is no more lives torn apart, that wars would never start, that time would heal all hearts, everyone would have a friend. He wrote back, so you want a Kelly Clarkson CD? You know, this is what's wrong with the world. We just don't understand each other. All right, let me leave you with a few thoughts. First of all, once you recognize certain teaching to be true, you must also recognize teaching that contradicts it is false. Right? Now, today we don't like to declare some teaching to be false and some teachers to be false teachers. That seems to violate this tolerant attitude that we're encouraged to have towards everyone. But tolerance means recognizing that someone else has the right to believe and teach whatever he chooses, for example, that the earth is flat. Tolerance is allowing that brother or that fellow the right, or lady, the right to teach and believe that the earth is flat. That's tolerance. I don't have him arrested, don't have him thrown in prison for teaching that. Tolerance does not mean I must acknowledge all beliefs to be equally true. It's not intolerant to declare that those who teach that the earth is flat are flat wrong, right? That's not intolerance. That's speaking the truth, as you understand the truth. This passage makes it abundantly clear, as do so many other passages, that the child who was born, the son who was given, was no mere man, but the mighty God, the everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And it's at this point that Satan attacks relentlessly. It seems the vast majority of cults and false religions are determined to deny this truth that Jesus is God in the flesh. They find some way to deny it. The Watchman Fellowship is a nonprofit, independent Christian research and apologetics ministry that focuses on cults, new religious movements, the occult, New Age teaching. They've got study materials that profile over 80 different cults and religious movements, the Children of God, the Christadelphians, Church Universal and Triumphant, Church of Scientology, Rastafarians, The Way International. There's a ton of them. Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, the Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, House of Yahweh, Raelians. And almost invariably, these groups deny the deity of Jesus Christ. We've looked at some of the evidence for the deity of Christ this morning. There's a lot more in the Word of God, but it's crystal clear. If you believe the Bible, you must believe that Jesus is God in flesh who dwelt among us. Mormon leader Brigham Young declared, quote, "The birth of the Savior was as natural as are the births of our children. It was the result of natural action." No, that's not true. That's false. That's false teaching. The fifth prophet of the church, Lorenzo Snow, declared, quote, "As man now is, God once was." What? No. "As God now is, man may be." No. We're never going to be as God is. We're never going to be omnipotent and omniscient and self-existent, pre-existent. How is that possible? "Every worthy male will become a god and rule over his own planet," they teach us. No, we won't. Not according to God's word. Jehovah's Witnesses declare, "The Bible shows there is only one God, the Most High, the Almighty, and that the Son, as the firstborn, the only begotten, and the creation of God, had a beginning." No. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." That's what the Bible says. Parents, one of the best ways to inoculate your children against cults is to give them a firm grasp upon the deity of Jesus Christ. He's the mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. This would be a good place to start. Have them memorize Isaiah 9, 6 and 7. Also, one of the best ways to inoculate your children is to live a consistent Christian life before them, because so many of those who walk away from the Christian faith say they do it because of the hypocrisy that they see in their parents or church leaders or church members, etc. Finally, let me leave you with this. Jesus is the Prince of Peace. The question is it your peace? Is it your peace today? Has he brought peace between you and his Father? So you're not at peace with God in your natural state. You are not at peace with God in your natural state. You weren't born at peace with God. You were born at enmity with God. And what does that mean? It means we're his enemies, in effect. How is that? Well, we love this world more than we love him. We put other gods before him. We violate his holy law. We dishonor father and mother when he told us not to. We get angry at others and violate the sixth commandment, thou shalt not murder. We violate that in our hearts. We lust. We violate the seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery, in our hearts. We're ungrateful, unthankful. We're not forgiving of one another. We murmur. We complain. We violate God's holy law, and we're at enmity with him. Why? Because God is a holy God who must punish sin. The Bible says God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. It's God's nature to punish sin, and you and I are sinners. And so, in our natural state, we're at enmity with God. There's a barrier between us and God, and that's our sin. But Jesus Christ is our peace. What did he do? He went to the cross. He came to this sinful earth, and he kept God's law every single day of his life. Never coveted, never lied, never stole, never hated, was never unkind, untrue, false, dishonest. He was the sinless, spotless Lamb of God. And then he went to the cross and died, not because he deserved to die. He died as my substitute. He said, in effect, Father, punish me and let him go free. Lay his sins upon me. I'll pay for those sins. Sins must be paid for. God said, the soul who sins must die. The wages of sin is death. God can't just overlook them. He's too holy for that. But he poured out his wrath upon his own dear son. God made him to be sin for us, he who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So when you come to God, when you fall to your knees and you cry out and you say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. God, forgive me. God, save me. I believe that Jesus lived that perfect life and died upon the cross and rose again from the dead. When you come to him with faith, even the faith of a little child, God says all your sins will be forgiven, and he'll give you this gift of eternal life, everlasting life. You'll be with him in heaven. How? Because God provided a way. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Amen? That's what Christmas is all about. God loved us and sent his son. He lived the perfect life. He went to the cross to die as our substitute. He rose again from the dead. Though he was rich, yet for your sakes, he became poor, that you, through his poverty, might become rich. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, how we thank you for Christmas. How we thank you for the birth of Jesus. And we thank you that you didn't leave us in our sin. Lord, you had compassion upon us. Lord, even though we had violated your holy laws, even though we were corrupt in our hearts, even though the heart of man is deceitful and desperately wicked, yet, Lord, you sent your own dear son to this world. Thank you so much for his sacrifice. Thank you for his glorious resurrection. And Father, those of us who are yours, we pray now for those who might be here still outside of Christ, without hope, not sure of what's going to happen to them when they leave this earth, knowing it's going to happen, but not wanting to think about it. Oh God, please open their eyes, open their hearts, give them saving faith We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.